Good morning. I want to pray one more time, a quick prayer of illumination. Father, your word is a sword. May it cut to our hearts and reveal sin. Father, help us to respond to your spirit this morning. Father, I pray that I would speak only truth and speak only what you've given me from your word. Father, it's in your son's name. Amen. In Build, we've been going through an apologetic series. I think we're on week two. And one of the things we learned today is that everyone puts their faith in something. And one of the reasons we're going through apologetics is because oftentimes Christians are regularly teased and ridiculed for putting our faith in something that they, being people that don't believe in what we believe, we put our faith in things that we cannot see or prove definitively. Even though there are plenty of practical and non-spiritual reasons to support our case, we can expect non-believers to ridicule our faith as naive and simplistic. But the truth is that everyone is religious, right? Everyone looks for something to put their faith in. Some people put their faith in the morals and goals of a political party. Some people put their faith in science and say that the possibility of a God existing is preposterous, especially the possibility of a good God existing. Some people put their faith in the assumption that they are generally good people and that man is generally good at the core. So there's no reason to fear punishment in eternity, because how could a good God punish good people? The point I'm trying to make is that everyone here and outside of the Christian faith is looking for something, a person or a philosophy to place their faith. My sister-in-law, Sarah Sparks, she's a singer-songwriter and artist, and you should check her out. I commend her music. She has a song entitled Religion that speaks to this point. And these are the lyrics. So you tell me you've got no religion because you don't need anyone else to make you or love you, to save you or love you or make you. Well, my friend, that's religion of self. And you say you're a man of science. You believe only what you can see. And I'll say, you say, look all that man has conquered. And I'll say, it's in man you believe. So don't tell me you've got no religion, because worship is in our blood. And the heart is a hungry altar, always aching for something to love. The heart is an idol factory, always searching for something to love, something to worship, and something to put our faith in. Everyone is religious about something. Everyone is putting their faith in things that are fallible and subject to change. We all put our faith in things that can fail us. If you put your faith in a political party, you can look at American history and know that parties change and party goals shift. Party values change. Just consider how many people in 2016 said that they would never vote for Donald Trump. And then 2020 rolled around and many of those people did. We put our faith in things that are built on shifting sands all the time. And because of the nature of those things changing all the time, we have to change with them. And because of the changing nature and the things we place our faith, we're often fearful. Here in the South, home to the best college football conference in America, people are religious about college football Saturdays. They're an event, and rightfully so. Saturday in the fall is the place to be. And the University of Alabama has kind of had a monopoly on winning in this conference and really throughout the nation over the past decade. But their fearless leader, Coach Nick Saban, has retired. And he's been replaced by a guy who really no one even knew who he was until about 2 years ago when he went to Washington. Just think of how many Alabama fans find themselves unsure of how the season will go. Their faith in the future of this football program has been shaken. They're fearful. Now, I'm an Auburn fan, and pardon the pun, but I think maybe the tides are changing. So my faith has been made a little more solid in what Auburn's future holds. Maybe it's our time. The point I'm trying to make is that people living in this world, that as people living in this world, we put our faith in things and people that can fail or even betray us. But as Christians, our faith is in the blood and person of Christ and our sovereign, loving Father in heaven. We put our faith and hope in God and Father that is never changing. And there's no reason for him to change because he's perfect. There's no improvement to be made upon him. We can have faith that the authority of our God is never changing and extends over all things. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 2 and Phil talked about the person of Jesus. We saw that he was not only perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father, but he was also perfectly obedient to his earthly parents. Now this happens about 20 years from the text we'll be in today. And right now, where we pick up, we're seeing Jesus in the middle of his earthly ministry. Specifically, we're looking at his miracles. It's important to note that between last week's passage in chapter 2 and this week, a couple things have happened. Jesus has withstood the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. He's called his disciples to follow him. He begins healing people in a miraculous way. He begins casting out demons. He even raises a widow's son from death. So we're catching him in the middle of his earthly ministry. So people know who Jesus is. They've seen him work miracles. And his disciples have been with him through these miracles. So today I'm going to read from chapter 8 in Luke. I'm going to be going from verses 22 to 56, and that's a large chunk of scripture. So there's three stories, and I'm going to read these three stories that showcase Jesus' authority over the natural world, the supernatural world, and sickness and death. And I'm going to give you three questions that we should ask ourselves frequently so that we can examine our own faith, fears, and hopes. First, we're going to read from Luke 8, 22 through 25. Read with me. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So we see in this first story, Jesus show his authority over nature. He says in verse 22, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake," which means because he is Jesus, that's what's going to happen. Because he is Jesus, they will make it to the other side of the lake. They've seen him do many miracles, and they should by now have faith that whatever this man says will happen. Soon after they set sail, Jesus falls asleep. And this is not just a testament to his humanity and being tired, as we saw in Phil's sermon last week, but it's also a testament to his unworldly confidence that he cannot be harmed because nothing on his world has the authority to harm him until he gets mission. The storms begin to rage, and he continues to sleep, undisturbed and not anxious at all about the outcome of the storm and this trip. This should have caused the disciples to take comfort because Jesus is Jesus. They've seen what he can do. But instead, the disciples become fearful. Notice that the disciples do not ask Jesus to do what he is able to do, but instead they wake him and tell him that they are perishing. In Mark's account of this story, the disciples even seem to lose their patience with Jesus, asking him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" The disciples didn't have faith that they could navigate the storm, and they were correct in this assumption. They couldn't. It says in the story, the boat was filling with water, and they were in danger. But they saw their circumstance, and they saw Jesus, who had done miracles, sleeping, and their faith in his goodness and mercy and timing failed them, and they became fearful. Even though they were in the boat with the God-man who was there when the Sea of Galilee was created. If we look at John 1, 1 through 3, this speaks of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If he made the sea, he could surely calm it. Even in the middle of storm, instead of having faith in the goodness of Jesus and asking Jesus, please calm the storm, they instead asked Jesus if he even cares they are perishing. And like I said earlier, it's important to note that though Peter had not confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, by this time they had watched him do countless miracles, teach things that were unattainable, successfully challenge Pharisees and high priests, and even proclaim people as forgiven, which everyone knew only God could do that. And this is why Jesus says in the account given by Mark, have you still no faith? You've seen what I do. You've seen how I love people and how I care for them. Have you still no faith? In Luke's account, however, he plainly asks, where is your faith? And the disciples have no answer but to be amazed and to be afraid. Because the same person that woke up from the nap and said, peace be still, and the storm obeyed, turned around and asked them a question that cut to the heart. Where is your faith? The disciples have seen him have compassion on so many people and seen his ability to heal and raise from the dead, and they have the audacity to ask the question, do you not care that we are perishing? I played football in high school, and everything goes back to football for me, I guess. But I played football in high school, and in the fall, we had practice directly after school. And from about 4 to 7, 7:30, I was at practice. And when I came home, there was a hot meal every night. My mother faithfully served our family by serving us a hot meal every night. There was never a question of, man, I hope I get to eat tonight. It was an expectation. Now imagine one day it was a lightning storm and practice was canceled and I got home at 3:30. And at 4:30, I went to my mother and I said, are you even going to make dinner tonight? Do you not care that I'm hungry? And many of you that know Cindy Haynes know that, one, she's going to cook for me, and two, that's probably not going to go over too well. After years and years of witnessing my mother faithfully serve her family a hot meal every night, having the audacity to ask, do you not care that I'm hungry? This doesn't make any sense. The disciples asked Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? Think about that, Redeemer. The disciples asked the Messiah, who condescended to earth as a man. He condescended to earth to live as the man of sorrows, and he was asked this question. When the reason he condescended to earth as a man was to save them from eternal death. Do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus could have answered, I was born to die so that you could live forever. I care so much that you are perishing that I left the Father's side to live as you live and to be killed as a sacrificial lamb. Because this is the only way that you can be redeemed from death. The only way you can be redeemed from death is through my sinless life, my perfect atonement of sin, and by dying on the cross and by my resurrection. When he asked the question, where is your faith? He knew what his future held. He knew why he was here. The reason he came was to keep them from perishing, to keep them from the second death. In chapter 9, Jesus poses a much more critical question when he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers definitively, the Christ of God. But in chapter 8, where we are today, he asks, where is your faith? He's asking, where is your faith? Is it in their ability to navigate the storm? Obviously not, because it seems they were pretty confident they were perishing. Is their faith determined by the circumstance that they find themselves in? This is a bad circumstance, therefore it's going to be a bad outcome? Because their faith was clearly not in Jesus, who had healed the sick and paralyzed and cast out demons, and who was the authority over all nature, including sudden storms that threaten life and limb. The disciples were fearful of death because they didn't have faith in the goodness and the authority of Christ over all things. In our home groups right now, we're going through the Exodus story. And if you notice in the Exodus story, at no point does Pharaoh have authority over anything. He thinks he does. He even has magicians that can conjure serpents. But the serpents that Aaron and Moses produce, consume the serpents that the magicians of Pharaoh produced. God shows his authority by devouring the serpents that the magicians had made. Pharaoh didn't even have authority over his own heart. God hardened his heart, and God, through Moses and Aaron, displayed his authority by bending nature to show his authority and power through the plagues, right? God alone has the authority to speak this world into existence. God alone has the authority to drown the earth in a worldwide flood. God alone has the authority to create a highway in the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk through. God alone has the authority to rain fire from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God alone has the authority to open the earth to swallow armies and rain hailstones of fire from the sky. God alone has the authority to cause a famine as well as to end it. And God alone has the authority to calm the storm. In application, I want you to ask yourself the question that Jesus asked the disciples. Where is your faith? Ask yourself, where is my faith? Is your lack of faith causing you to fear? Have you forgotten who's in control? When we lose our faith in the sovereign control and total authority of God, total authority of Christ, over all of our lives, people can see that in us. We look defeated and downtrodden. We look like a people without hope. But we have the greatest hope. Jesus was asked, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Little did they know that he knew better than anyone the danger that they were in. And they came to, and he came to save them from this danger. He came to die, to take their sins on his sinless shoulders, and to crucify them on the cross so that we would never perish. We all know this verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." So ask yourself the question, where is my faith? Is my faith in my own authority, my own control, or is it in the authority of Christ? But Jesus doesn't just show his authority over the natural world, but also the supernatural world. We're going to read verses 26 through 39. This is the account of Jesus healing a man with many demons. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." The story doesn't just show that he has authority over nature, but Jesus also shows that he has authority over demonic forces, the spiritual forces of this world. Jesus arrives to the country of the Gerasenes, and he's immediately met with a man. He's immediately met by a man who is oppressed by a legion of demons. Now, a legion is a military troop consisting of about 5,600 troops. In Mark's account, he numbers the herd of pigs in this story to be about 2,000. So we can safely guess that there were a lot of demons in this man. Notice that Jesus is always in control during this conversation. There's no power struggle here. The legion of demons met Jesus. They cried out and fell down, and they begged. There was no hiding from Jesus. It's almost as if they saw the storm stop so abruptly that this legion of demons knew that the only way the skies can clear up so quickly and the sea turn to glass in an instant is because the Creator is near and has commanded it to do so. And this means only one thing for them. This means that they must obey His voice. They begged Him to command them to depart into the not to command them to depart into the abyss. Notice the language here. They begged Him not to command them. Why did they use this language? Because they have no other choice than to obey His command. They have no ability to resist the voice of God. How do we know that? Because He gave them permission. And what He permitted them to do is what they did. The demons understood Jesus' authority better than the disciples did. Like a child begging to choose a lesser punishment, the demons plead with Jesus not to be sent into the abyss, and they obey. It's no accident that the demons were cast into a herd of pigs. We know that pigs are a ceremonially unclean animal in Jewish culture. It's also no accident that the demons threw themselves into the sea, the very same sea that Jesus just rebuked and calmed. Nor is it an accident that the oppressed man is naked, living among dead bodies of the land, and frequently being driven out into the desert or the wilderness. This is all symbolism. Nakedness is a shameful way to be found. Leviticus 18 calls it sexual misconduct. Dwelling among the tomb, surely exposed to death frequently, once again making himself ceremonially unclean. Spending time in the wilderness is also symbolic of the fact that he had no home, no comfort, and that he was frequently in a time of temptation, intense temptation and despair, much like Jesus in the wilderness, except Jesus came through unscathed, committing no sin. But Jesus reversed all of these things. He was naked, but he was found clothed by the townspeople. He was insane, but they found him restored to sanity. He was often bound by chains that could not hold him, therefore he was driven out to uninhabited places, but he was found subdued, sitting at the feet of Christ. He was homeless, living among tombs, but Jesus told him, return to your home and describe what God did for you. And that's exactly what he did. This is just a foreshadowing of what Christ is ultimately going to do when he returns. Jesus once again was proving that he has authority over all things, first the natural world and the spiritual world. Not only does he cast them out, but he tells them where to go, and they obey. Let's look at the response from this story. The response is both faith and fear. The oppressed man responded in faith when he sat at the feet of Jesus, who was ministering to him and comforting him. The man went from being tormented by countless demons, forcing him to live a life of self-ruin, to sitting at the feet of Christ. He went from a faithless and fearful demon-oppressed man to faithful and fearful to depart from Jesus. He didn't want to leave Jesus. He begged to be with him. However, the people of the Gerasene countryside responded in fear. They saw the man restored and their livestock destroyed, and their response was of great fear. They obviously do not care that the man was saved, and they respond like the demons respond. They plead with Jesus to leave them alone. Please, depart from us. David Garland, in his commentary on Luke, says this about the Gerasene countryside. They are obviously more at home with the presence of the demonic in their midst than the presence of a power that can drive it away. They prefer their livestock be safe than for an image bearer to be saved from a life of ruin. In application, Redeemer, ask yourself this question. How does the authority of the Lord cause you to react? So far, we've seen the disciples respond in an absence of faith and an abundance of fear. We see the demons respond in fear, causing them to beg and plead with Jesus. And we see the Gerasenes seized with a great fear and pleading with him to leave them alone. But after Jesus cast out the demons, we see the man begging not to depart from Jesus. So we see two responses. We see faithful fear and fearful faithlessness. Not to spoil the story, but we will see in the next story that the ruler of the synagogue and the sick woman fall at Jesus' feet. Just like the man sat at Jesus' feet after being restored, they respond in humble, reverent submission to Jesus' authority. These are not postures of comfortable equality with Jesus, but of a fearful reverence that leads to faith, obedience, and praise. Proverbs 1 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's a right and appropriate thing to fear God. So, does Jesus' authority cause you to rightly fear? Does Jesus' authority cause you to pursue wisdom? Does his authority cause you to react in faith and draw you to sit at the feet of Jesus? Does his authority and power and holiness cause you to confess sin and pursue holiness? Does his authority make you yearn for his return? Or does fear of his authority and justice make you fearful of his return? Does fear of his authority and holiness cause you to hide from him and hide from his people? Is there unrepentant sin in your life? Are you walking in repentance? If you are fearful because you have unconfessed sin in your life and you are not walking in repentance, that's a correctly faced fear. That's a correctly placed fear. Confess your sin to God. Walk in repentance. And place your hope and faith in the blood of Christ. There are only two responses to the fear of God. One is of awe and reverence and faith and praise. And the other is simply dread. So Jesus demonstrates his authority over nature, demonic forces, and next we see he shows his authority over death. We're going to read 40-56. Now when Jesus returned, the crowds welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the rulers came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So we see in this story, Jesus shows his authority over sickness and death. When Jesus returns from the land of the Gerasenes, he's met with the same crowd. He left, waiting for him to return. This just speaks to the renown of Jesus in the area. Immediately, we see a ruler of the synagogue, falling at Jesus' feet and imploring him to come to his house and save his only daughter. And there isn't much discussion here, but it seems that Jesus didn't argue at all and started heading that direction. On the way, a woman who had suffered a discharge of blood, who was also desperately depending on Jesus to be healed, on the way we see a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood and was desperately depending on Jesus to be healed. Her plan was a little different than the ruler's. The ruler's was to wait on Jesus, ask him to come to the house and have his daughter healed. Her plan, however, was to come up behind and touch the fringe of his garment and be healed. She had faith that she could do this. Now, it seems the only commonalities of these two is the fact that they had faith that he could do, that Christ could do what they asked, and that they were absolutely desperate. So the two commonalities were they had faith that Christ could do what they wanted, and they were utterly desperate. And this situation is pretty relatable to some of us here at Redeemer today. But outside of those two things, their faith and their utter desperation, the woman and the ruler are very different. On one hand, the woman is chronically ceremonially unclean because of a discharge of blood lasting for 12 years, and she had spent her entire living on physicians trying to be healed. On the other hand, he's a highly esteemed ruler of the synagogue. His job is to appoint people to read scripture in the synagogue. So he's highly esteemed. People want to impress this man because it's up to him who gets to do the thing at the synagogue that everyone wants to do. These are two different classes of people showing us Christ has no partiality. They also have two different strategies. We see the ruler wait for Jesus to return from across the lake. And we see her claw through desperately to reach Jesus to try to touch the fringe of his garment. Neither of their plans go exactly how they wanted them to. Like I said, her plan is to touch the fringe of his garment and slip away healed. Instead, on the way to the ruler's house, the woman came up behind and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately she was healed. So far, so good, right? The plan had worked. That could have been it. She could have touched the fringe of his garment, and she could have gone away, and she could have gone and presented herself to the high priest and be pronounced clean. And for the first time in 12 years, she could live a normal life. But Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him, and he stopped the caravan of people. He wanted to know who it was with such great faith that when she touched him, her human faith met his divine power, and she was healed. Like I said, the woman was desperate. She had spent all of her living on physicians, and no one could heal her. But when she heard the miracles of Jesus, her faith drove her to pursue and claw her way through the crowds to touch the fringe of Christ's garment. And immediately, she was healed. And when he stopped and asked, "Who was it that touched me?" she knew that she could not hide, and she trembled and fell before him and confessed that it was her. We see once again someone falling at Christ's feet. First the demon-oppressed man, then the ruler, now the woman. The demon-oppressed man fell at Jesus' feet in sorrowful self-pity and terrified submission to his authority, pleading not to be sent into the abyss, knowing that he had no other option than to obey the commands of the God-man. The ruler and the woman fell at Jesus' feet in an act of reverent faith, knowing that his authority would save their lives. While she's laying prostrate before him, Jesus proclaims that her faith has made her well, and while he is speaking, someone announces to the ruler that his daughter has died. And the advice from this messenger is don't bother the teacher anymore. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's died. What's Jesus' response? "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Now, this is not the first time we see Jesus in the face of disbelief. Just as the disciples asked him, "Do you not care that we are perishing? Now the messenger tells Jairus, "Do not bother the teacher. It's too late. There's nothing more to be done." Jesus' response to this messenger is one that shows his total authority over all that troubles and would seemingly destroy a man. "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well." The messenger obviously thinks there's a limit to God's power. The messenger obviously thinks there's a limit to Jesus' saving power, and the messenger isn't the only one that has this thought. But the crowd of mourners they meet at the house also believe the story has ended. We see them crying and beating their chest. And this is an appropriate thing to do in this event. But when the one by whom the world was created spoke words of rebuke and comfort, "Do not weep, for she is dead," the mourners laughed at him. Their response is to laugh at him. These mourners and this messenger are obstacles to Jairus' faith. But Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." He's essentially saying, "Don't listen to them. I get the final say." Now, imagine someone talking to Ryan Howard about a pest problem they have. And they're going on and on. It's like, "Yeah, it's bad. I don't know what to do." And then someone comes up and they say, "Yeah, I have the same pest problem. Don't worry about it. Don't bother him. Just learn to live with it. You know, roaches aren't that gross. Mice, they, you know, just share your food with them. It's fine. Just, you know, create some boundaries for you and the animals you live with, and it'll be fine." After that person walked away, Ron would say, "Actually, you know, I kind of do this for a living. I know what I'm doing. Let's set up an appointment." Ron's the authority of pest control at Redeemer, right? If anyone comes up to you and says, "You can't get rid of these pests," Ryan will say, "Actually, we can. That's what I do." Jesus could have leaned over and said, "Hey, I've kind of done this before. In the past 24 hours, I've calmed a storm, cast a legion of demons into a herd of pigs, and I'm pretty sure you were there when you saw me heal that woman. This is what I do. Who are you going to listen to, him or me?" But that's not what he said. Instead, he says, "Do not fear, only believe." The messenger and the mourners are testing the ruler's faith. And Jesus once again reverses the situation. He seizes her hand and calls out, "Child, arise." And just like the storm ceased at his command, the girl's life returned to her, and she rose immediately, going from death to life. Her parents were obviously and rightly astounded. But he told them to tell no one. It's important to note that this is the only miracle in this section that he does that. This is the only miracle in this section where he gives specific instructions to tell no one what had happened. He told the demon-oppressed man to return to his house and describe what God did for him. He pronounced the woman healed in a very public setting. But he told this ruler and his wife to tell no one what had happened. Before he raises the girl, he even tells the crowd outside, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." It seems pretty obvious that Jesus doesn't want to broadcast this event. And the mourners, when they say she's dead, they know she's dead because they saw her body. They knew she was dead. Now, the mourners were aware of all that happened. They saw a dead girl, and then they saw that same girl alive. She was dead, and then she wasn't. And that's likely the news that spread. But Jesus obviously doesn't want to broadcast the fact that this happened. But instead of using the ruler's influence in the community to showcase his power and mercy, his authority and mercy, his authority and his goodness, he uses the very public healing of a ceremonially unclean woman, a chronically ceremonially unclean woman. Just like he made the first missionary to the Gerasenes a man who was formerly oppressed by demons and who used to run around naked cutting himself with stones. Jesus chose the least of these to showcase his authority and his mercy. Jesus isn't roaming around looking for an all-star cast to bring into the kingdom. He came to save the weak and the needy, and the sick and the sinful. Now, each of these miracles is escalating the next. First, he calmed the storm. Then he cast out a legion of demons. Then he healed the woman who suffered from her illness for 12 years, never getting satisfaction from countless physicians that she's hired to help. And last, he reversed death. All these miracles are meant to showcase the authority and the perfect mercy of Jesus. He shows his authority over creation and nature when he rebuked the winds, and his perfect mercy towards the disciples. He shows his authority over the principalities of the air when he cast out thousands of demons into a herd of pigs, and his perfect mercy towards the man who was oppressed by that same legion. He showcases his authority over sickness and death when he healed the woman of her illness and the ruler's daughter when he brought her back to life. And he showcases his perfect mercy to do so. In application, I want you to ask yourself this question. This is the last question I want you to ponder. Where are you placing your hope? The ruler and the woman were waiting for Jesus to return from across the lake because they had faith that he could heal them. This is the foreshadowing of our hope. We're eagerly waiting on Christ to return. The victory has been won by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We've been justified by our sins by the blood of Jesus. We have victory because Jesus defeated all these things on the cross. But we still experience disbelief, spiritual warfare, sickness, and death. So where is our hope? Why should we be hopeful here today? Each of these accounts of Jesus' miracles point us to his return. These accounts should cause our faith to grow, not just because they're good and true and point us to an omnipotent and merciful Savior, but also because it points us to our future. This narrative of the miracles of Christ is just a foretaste of what Christ will ultimately do for his elect when he returns. Now, just to go back to the story of Jesus calming the sea, it's important to know that in the ancient world, the sea was something that caused a great amount of fear. In the ancient world, the raging sea was not just simply bad weather, but it was typically attributed to God or the primeval powers that God subdued in his creation. The sea wasn't just the sea, but it had a it held a place of religious significance. It held a place of great evil. In Revelation 13, we see the first beast even emerges out of the sea. In Psalm 74, he speaks of God breaking the heads of Leviathan and the sea monsters, crushing the sea monsters. In Isaiah 51, it speaks of God defeating the sea dragon Rahab, all showing his authority. Now, all these examples from the Old Testament are symbolic of God crushing the heads of pagan nations and his just utter control over his creation. But the common theme is bad things happen at sea. There are whole YouTube channels to just watching boats get wrecked by big storms, right? They're really fun to watch. But they also show the power that creation has to destroy. It shows the power the sea has to destroy. We even see Paul be shipwrecked 3 times in the book of Acts. This is why Jesus sleeping during the storm is so bewildering to the disciples. They don't understand how he could sleep in such a storm. And the reason he could sleep was because he knew that he could wake up and tell it to stop. And it would. We see in Revelation that when Christ returns, we go to the new heavens, the new earth, the sea will be no more. In Revelation 21:1, we see this. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Why is this a good thing? Many of us go on vacation to the beach. We like the sea, right? But I just told you what it meant to ancient Israel. Why is it a good thing? Because the sea represents chaos. It represents the place where evil hides and waits to destroy. And when Christ returns and we are in the new heavens and the new earth, there will not be the looming threat on the horizon that is the sea. Christ foreshadows this in his calming of the storm. Just like Godzilla comes out of the ocean and destroys the city, we don't look at the horizon and think, what's going to happen? This is Christ foreshadowing in his calming of the storm that he's conquered the sea permanently. He's conquered all the evil that it represents. It will no longer be a harbinger of evil and fear-causing abyss. We see in Revelation 20, we see that the devil and all of his deceivers are thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We see death and hell defeated and thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. Jesus, by his authority, cast out the legion of demons. This was just a foreshadowing of what he will do when he returns. But this time, it'll be final. They'll be cast into the lake of fire and into death, the second death, never to deceive or destroy again. Last one. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Redeemer, there will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more grieving over sickness and death and sin. Pain, sickness, and death, they're banished in the new heavens and new earth. This is our hope. And that's not even the best part. The best part is that we will dwell with God, and his glory will be the light in which we see all things. He has secured this victory with his blood. And he has cleansed us from our sins by his death on the cross. Redeemer, this is our hope. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, but think to eternity. Think of Christ's return. That's where our hope lies. And our future has been made secure by the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross. I know that this life is difficult and it will continue to be difficult. But our future is secure because our faith rests in the blood of Christ. And we trust in his authority over all things. His authority does not change. Does not wax or wane. It's not dependent on who's in office. He's currently seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And all authority in heaven and on earth is his. If you're here this morning and you're not sure where your faith lies, and you're fearful of God's authority and his justice because you do not confess him as Lord and Savior, we want to share this hope with you. We want you to confess your need of a Savior to the Father, ask for forgiveness of your sins, and we want you to walk in obedience. We want and we pray that if you're not placing your faith and trust in Christ, that you would talk to us this morning. Phil's here. I'll be up here. Joey's here. Ben is somewhere. I don't see him currently. We would love to walk with you through this.